Well, hey, let's read together the text, beginning in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. Let's read it together, pray, and get to work. Sound like a plan? Verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. As we have sung a little bit ago, Lord, we welcome you here. And right now, Lord, we just want to humbly come before you and ask that you, through your scriptures and through your spirit, would be our teacher today. Help us not to harden our hearts. Help us not to be listeners only, but to be doers of your word. We thank you for what you want to teach us personally today and what you want to speak to us as a church. And so we are ready to hear from you through your word. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Well, demons, Beelzebul, the unforgivable sin, welcome to church. What preacher would pick that as their text? But this is why we go verse by verse through the scriptures, because we want to receive the whole counsel of God. And today's passage is very, very relevant. If you've been to the movies lately or even looked at the choices offered, you've seen America's fascination with two things: the end of the world. I mean, how many movies are about the end of the world? And secondly, demons, darkness, and zombies. Even think World War Z. Even Brad Pitt, every woman's heartthrob, is killing zombies in his latest flick. Never thought I would see that day. He goes from a high-end thief to a zombie killer. Anyway, movie directors and script writers try and imagine what the kingdom of darkness might be like. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't have to imagine it. He came into contact with it on a daily basis. And here's the deal. So do you, and so do I. We just don't always realize it, or we don't recognize it until it's too late. And then whenever Jesus came into contact with the kingdom of darkness, he dealt with it directly and with authority. If you remember back in chapter 1, we've been tracking through Mark's study of the gospel. He got right into it in chapter 1. We saw Jesus there not only healing people, but casting demons out of people. If you remember, he was in the synagogue teaching, and a demon-possessed guy cried out. Jesus dealt with the situation. The demon threw him into convulsions and cried out with a loud voice, and the demon came out of him. And the people watching this were, it says in chapter 1, they were amazed, and they said, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. And really what they meant, not what is this, who is this? A new teacher with authority who commands even the impure spirits, and they obey him. Now, in today's text, which we just read, we see Jesus again confronting the kingdom of darkness and the subject of Satan. The passage we just read breaks up into three sections. First, there are some accusations made against Jesus. Secondly, Jesus responds to the accusations. And then lastly, there's sort of a family discussion. We're going to take it in that order: the accusations, Jesus' response, and then at the end, a family discussion. And just for you Bible students, this is the first incidence the scholars love to delve into the deep things that we don't often have time to do here on a Sunday. This is the first instance of what they call a Markan sandwich. It's going to happen later on where, what does that mean? It's not peanut butter and jelly or grilled cheese. What that means is what happens in the middle is best under, or what happens on the top and the bottom is best understood by what happens in the middle. So there's these crowds coming around Jesus, and at the end his family comes around him, and what's going on there is best understood by Jesus' response to the accusations that are made against him. We're going to look at that. If you don't understand that, hang in there. It will all make sense. Sound like a plan? Verse 20, look at your Bible again. We're going to read this section by section. And let's read about the accusations that come his way. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, his brothers, sisters, his mother, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus' family and friends show up, and they think he's gone crazy. They say here, he's out of his mind. Who do you think you are, the Messiah? Well, yes. They completely misjudge him. And so it says here, if you look at it, they came to take charge of him. That phrase, take charge in Greek, is the same phrase translated arrest when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden and to take him. They're coming here to take him away, not in anger, out of compassion. The family shows up not to rally around him, but literally to round him up and get him out of there. Because Jesus was so busy preaching and teaching, he didn't even have time to eat. But they didn't get it. They don't understand what's going on. Even Mary, his mother, at this point, early in the story, doesn't fully understand who her son Jesus is. Later on at the cross, she fully gets it. But right here, she's part of the crowd saying, he's out of his mind, we need to get him out of here and get him home. And she's probably thinking as his mom, and give him something to eat. My son doesn't even have time. But Jesus said this in another place in the Gospel of John, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. I love that. It also says in John, Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. That's what filled Jesus with purpose, with joy, doing the will of his Father, accomplishing his work. He said, that's my food. Is that how you live your life? So often we try to find happiness and fulfillment in the stuff this world has to offer, that perfect vacation, and then we come back and the visa bill's massive and we lose all the joy or whatever. We buy the new car and somebody hits it, whatever. Jesus said, hey, it's not about stuff. It's not even about physical food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's where fulfillment comes, doing his will. But his family and friends, they don't understand what's going on, and so they accuse him of being out of his mind. But they're not his only accusers. Let's look on at verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince or ruler of demons. He is driving out demons. His family thinks he's gone crazy. The scribes, these schooled, intelligent teachers of the law, make two more much more serious accusations of Jesus. What are they? If you're taking notes, write these two down. The first accusation they make is he's demon-possessed. They say he's possessed by Beelzebul. Who is Beelzebul? The exact significance of this name, we don't know for sure, but we pretty much understand where it comes from. All through the Old Testament, you read about Baal, and Beelzebul is made up of two words, Baal and Zebul. And Baal just means Lord, and Zebul means means house or dwelling. So this could be translated master of the house. And they're saying he is in league with the master of the house. Baal was the chief rival god to Yahweh. If you want to take some time later today or this week and you're taking notes, jot down Numbers 25 and 1 Kings 18. And most of you have read the story in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah tells all the prophets of Baal, hey, come together and let's ask God to call fire from heaven. And then they honor sacrifice, and I'll do that with Yahweh, and we'll see whose God is real. And so they come around and they pour water all over the sacrifice. He goes, do it again. Pour some more water on there when he does it. And when they do it, they just can't get anything to happen. They're cutting themselves. When he says, now I'm going to pour water on my sacrifice, pour it on again, pour it on again. Boom, fire comes down. That was a confrontation between Baal and between Yahweh. And so here these scribes would have known that story. They would have known Numbers 25 as well and all the history here. And they're saying, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, by the master of the house, by Baal himself. And all scholars agree this is talking about Satan right here, the ruler of the demonic kingdom, the prince of the underworld, the head of the demonic mafia, if you will. And so these scribes come down to Jerusalem and they say, first of all, this guy is possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's our first accusation. Second accusation is this. They go, not only is he possessed, he's in league with Satan himself. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan, the ruler of the demons. He's demon-possessed, and he's knowingly collaborating with Satan himself. Those are pretty serious accusations. Would you agree? Somebody said to you, you're possessed, and you're in league with Satan. Well, let's see how Jesus responds. Those are the accusations. And to these two specific accusations, Jesus responds with two different but closely related parables. I love it when people take Jesus on. They always lose. He's absolutely amazing, brilliant, of course, because he's God. But let's look at what he said. So Jesus called them over to him. Hey, guys, come here for a second. I want to talk to you. And by the way, when Jesus calls you over, you better get a notepad out. He does call us over. When we start to wander away because he's so loving, he calls us over. And if he calls, respond. Because even if it's a rebuke, it's going to be in love. And what he has to say to you is always good. He calls them over, and he's going to explain some things to them. And he began to speak to them in parables. This is parable number one. There are two. The first one happens in the second half of 23. It begins there. Now, he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes or is risen up against himself, and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Now, there are two ways a kingdom or a government or even a family can fall apart, can crumble, from outside and from inside, from an attack from the outside or from division within. And Jesus is talking about the second here, from division within. His argument is this. To say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan is illogical. It makes no sense. Why would Satan cast out himself, is what he's saying here. If civil war breaks out in a kingdom, it's over for the kingdom. If family members attack each other, if mom and dad divorce, if there's strife in the home, family unity is over. And Jesus is saying here, if Satan is fighting against Satan, if the devil is fighting against the devil, then his kingdom is over. The end has come. And he's saying Satan's too smart for that. Satan is crafty. He's wily. He doesn't come at people like this joke of picture of a guy with a red pitchfork. Here I am. You don't always see him coming. He's smart. He's resourceful. He's also a creep. It's one thing that hit me again as I was studying this. Whenever I start looking at the lies that the devil has done and the work he's doing in young kids' lives and the agenda he has to destroy families and to destroy marriages and to destroy kids, he's the ultimate creep. I'm so glad that one day he's going to be thrown in a pit forever. But he's powerful and he's crafty and he's resourceful. And Jesus said he's not stupid. He's not going to oppose himself. No army attacks itself. They attack the ones that they're going after. So Jesus is saying, hey, you're wrong. It's not the power of Satan that by the power of Satan that demons are being cast out. It's another power altogether. What power is that? Let's read on the second parable. Verse 27, he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. The second way a kingdom can fall is from the outside. An army can come which is stronger and come and take over. In this one verse parable, Jesus is picking up on the meaning of Beelzebul, the master of the house. He's saying there's a strong man who's master of his house, but when a stronger man comes in and ties him up, then he can plunder the house while the strong man just watches in anger. Jesus here likens Satan to the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man, which I think is pretty amazing, don't you? He goes, Satan's a strong man, but I am the stronger man. In verse 27, Jesus is alluding here to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, you may not get this, but all scholars agree that when he's talking here about binding the strong man and tying him up and setting captives free, he's clearly referencing Isaiah chapter 49, which I'm going to throw on the screen for you here so you can see it. This is what would have been in their minds as well as Jesus' mind as he was teaching here. This is a prophecy from Isaiah 49. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, referring to the devil here, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. Here's how it's going to happen. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons and daughters. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Our Lord is amazing, isn't he? And powerful and mighty. Jesus is referencing this. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to negotiate with Satan. I'm not here to try to manage the messes he's making. I'm not here just to minimize his destruction. I'm here to crush him. I'm here to bind him, literally kill him. And then I'm going to set the captives free. I'm going to forgive all their sins and all their slanders against me. And he's not even done that. And one day, I'm going to throw him in the pit. That's what's going on here. Now, before attempting to rescue people who are under Satan's control, Satan himself must be tied up or bound. Now, probably like many of you here, I have prayed multiple times when I'm in situations praying over something that's serious where, you know, a son or daughter is being pulled away into a bad situation or a marriage is on the rocks. We feel like it's gotten evil. It's no longer just a fleshly human thing. There's something really ugly going on here. I've asked God to bind the evil one. And many of you have done that before as well. Now, while I think it's okay to do that, because what you're really doing is you're praying for God's protection, you're asking for his intervention, and you're asking him to come into the situation. But really, you don't need to do that. It's really not necessary. Here's why. Because the binding or tying up of Satan already happened at the cross. That's where Jesus dealt with him. So when we pray and asking him to be bound, we're really just declaring a truth. And we're entering into that truth. Now, way back in Genesis, way back at the beginning of the Bible, in the early conflict between God and Satan is recorded. And God says to Satan, if you remember your scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, he, speaking of Jesus, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That was a prophecy looking to the cross. Yes, you're going to bruise Jesus on the heel, but he is going to crush your head. And Isaiah 49 goes on to say the same thing. Yes, Satan bruised Jesus' heel on the cross. It was ugly. It was awful. But Jesus went there willingly. He chose to go through with it. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he went there. Nobody drug him to the cross. Nobody forced him to go to the cross. He chose to go to the cross, and Satan for a moment there thought he had him. I've killed him. But 3 days later, he what? Rose again, crushing him on the head, dealing the death blow. I love what it says in John chapter 12. We can put this up here. Jesus said this, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, which is a title for Satan, shall be cast out. Jesus comes and deals with him decisively. Satan is a defeated foe, but listen, but he's not a powerless one yet. If you're taking notes, write that down. Satan is a defeated foe, but he's not a powerless one yet. And make sure you put yet there. He's lost the war, but he's still running around causing havoc, and he'll continue to do so until the day Jesus says enough and throws him in the pit. One of the ways, the best way I know how to illustrate this is if you think of back to World War II. My dad was a pilot in World War II, and I'm kind of a World War II buff. I got a collection of movies and books, and I love the history of it. And although my dad fought in the South Pacific, most of you know about D-Day, June 6, 1944, where the Allied forces invaded the north coast of France. It was a massive invasion. It took them about 3 days or so to establish a beachhead. And once they established that beachhead, the war was over. We knew it, all the Germans knew it, and Hitler knew it, but he refused to accept it. The war was basically over, But the problem was it went on for another 11 bloody months. The Allied forces moved through France and they liberated city after city after city, and people were screaming with joy. Finally, we're away from the tyranny and the oppression of the Nazi regime. But there were other cities that hadn't been delivered yet, other people that were still in bondage. Battles were still being fought. Soldiers were dying needlessly, shedding their blood, when in essence, it was just a matter of time. And here's why. Hitler would not accept the possibility of defeat. Right until the very end, where a lot of people think he committed suicide. This is a good picture of what's going on here. Satan is a defeated foe, but he will not accept it. So he's running around. There are still battles being fought. There are still people dying. There are still people being oppressed and families being split up and divorces happening and hardening of hearts between parents and kids. And he's getting in there every way he can to mess up the family and mess up kids and get in there with an agenda that's not of God, get it in the school system, all the different wily, crafty ways he gets his lies out into the hearts of people. And by the way, he is a liar. That Jesus said he's the father of lies. He's the one that invented the whole problem. But he's a defeated foe. The stronger man, Jesus Christ, has come into his house and bound him. And that's how Jesus is able to take authority over demons and cast them out. And that's why you and I, in his name, can come in and declare forgiveness to people as well. And we can cast out demons as well in his name and in his power, because he has been tied up. And it's important that we get that. Once Satan has been tied up and bound, his house can be plundered. People who have been under his bondage for years, just like you were, just like I was, can be rescued by the stronger man, Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus doesn't just have authority over demons. He has authority over everything. He's King of Kings. And when he came to these Jewish leaders and spoke to them, it was a sign to them and to Israel and to the world that I have come, I am King, and I have authority. Now, having responded to these accusers, now he gives a very severe warning. So take a look with me at verse 28. He's not done yet. Truly I tell you, when Jesus says truly I tell you, he means truly I tell you. He means listen up. People can be forgiven all their sins. Somebody say hallelujah. I'm glad it doesn't say some. People can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now let's talk about the unforgivable sin. If you've read this before and you've wondered, what's the unforgivable sin? What's blaspheming the Holy Spirit? What in the world is that? Today is your day. The question, I'm sure you just woke up this morning, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I just can't wait. But you're going to find out, like it or not. All right. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What's going on here? Well, let's look at what's going on here. Jesus is doing what? He's casting out demons, performing healings, doing miracles by the power of the Spirit of God. In fact, in Luke's account of this same confrontation with Jesus and these scribes, in Luke's account, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if I'm doing this by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom is here and I am king. He's making a strong statement. The scribes come along and say, you aren't doing this by the power of God. You're doing this by the power of Beelzebul, Satan himself, the prince of the demonic kingdom. Technically, in a narrow sense, they were attributing the work of the Spirit of God to the work of Satan. They're standing face to face with the Son of God and saying, you're doing this by the power of Satan. That is Jesus saying, that will not be forgiven. Even though they'd seen his miraculous, these miraculous things happening with their own eyes, people being healed, demons being cast out of victims, they still refused to believe that it was the Spirit of God that was doing these things. Instead, they're saying, no, it's Satan. It's by Satan's power. And Jesus said, that sin, resisting the Spirit of God in that way, is not going to be forgiven. So in a narrow sense, that's what's going on. But let's step back from it, because some people would say, well, the unforgivable sin can't be committed today. And in a sense, that's true. We can't stand right across from Jesus and look him in the eye and say that. But think about what's going on. They're refusing the wooing and the working of the Spirit of God, who is pointing to the work that God is doing through His Spirit in Jesus Christ and resisting it. Can that be done today by people? Yes or no? Absolutely. So in a broader sense, they're rejecting the work of the Spirit who was confirming Jesus, what the Spirit was doing in Jesus, and they're rejecting it. It's interesting that Jesus addresses this subject of the unforgivable sin right here when they're accusing him of having an impure spirit or a demonic spirit. Because here's the deal. Just like the scribes in the story here whose hearts have become hard, people today who see Jesus' work of transformation, that you may be here today and your spouse is not the same person. They met Jesus and you've seen a change in them. But instead of saying God did it, you're saying there's a Jesus freak. They're a fanatic. Or you felt the call of the Spirit and you don't want to surrender to Jesus because you want to do your own thing and you want to continue on the affair you're in or do whatever, or you don't want somebody else telling you what to do. So you're resisting, you're feeling Jesus say, I love you, I died on the cross for you, I want to save you, and you're resisting, and you're saying, well, that's not really real, he's not really real, I don't believe in that, I think there's a God up there, but I don't believe in this Jesus stuff, and you resist. If you continue, then you have no choice in the end except to get right where these guys were, to say, well, all these people that say they're Christians, they're just Jesus freaks, they're just fanatics, it's not real, I'm smarter than that. And you'll end up right where these guys are here, resisting the move of the Spirit of God. When that happens, a person is coming dangerously close to eternal damnation. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. Even these scribes have yet to actually commit the unpardonable sin. How do you know that? Because Jesus is warning them. If they'd already committed it, and it was unforgivable, why would he be warning them? Because even the resisting of the Spirit, which is called the unforgivable sin and refusing here, can be forgiven if it's repented of. But if you don't repent, you'll be blind to the truth. Now, these words were never intended by Jesus to take a sincere seeker who wants to know God and wants to be forgiven, is trying to find truth. He never said these words to make a sincere seeker or follower of him become insecure. Because a lot of you here have thought, oh, I hope I haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Have any of you ever thought that? Like, I know I've sinned, but I don't want to do that one because that one's not forgiven. And so you read this, you go, you get insecure. That's not what Jesus is doing at all here. Like in verse 27, he says, all sins can be forgiven. He's giving a stern warning to guys that weren't willing to accept his act of forgiving them. So it's not a specific sin he's talking about, like taking the Lord's name in vain. Maybe you grew up in a house and your dad swore all the time, and my dad didn't swear, but, you know, and you just kind of grew up doing that, and then you get angry one day or you slam your finger with a hammer and you go, he's not talking about a specific sin. He's talking about a settled condition of the heart where your heart becomes hard and you refuse the work of the Spirit in your life and you refuse to accept what Jesus has done for you. Let me throw a quote up on the screen here by Gary Brashears, who's a theologian at Western Seminary and the guy that works with John Mark and the rest of the teaching team who's teaching this message tonight. This is his take on the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is refusing the calling of the Spirit. Anyone who feels the pull of the Spirit and refuses it remains in unforgiveness. However, and I love this, if they respond, then every sin, no matter how awful, is forgivable. And that's Jesus' main point. Every sin can be forgiven, but if you refuse the way of forgiveness, there is no possibility of being forgiven. And then he says this, people do refuse the Spirit today. Would you agree? Many of us know people that we've shared with, prayed for, hard heart, not interested, think you're crazy, don't want it. People are still resisting the Spirit. And if they continue, that will become an unforgivable sin. Because really, what the unforgivable sin is refusing to say, I need to be forgiven. There's only one way of forgiveness. God's provision is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. If you say, I don't want that, then you're rejecting the only way of forgiveness. Years ago, I was living in the Bay Area. This was several years before I met my wife and married her. I was dating this other girl. My wife knows who she is. My wife was in the 8 o'clock. She's much prettier than this girl. Anyway, And this girl had just become a believer. I wasn't. I thought I was hot stuff. I was playing in a rock band. I had my aviator shades, my 1970 Le Mans. I'm taking her on a date to the city, San Francisco, and she's trying to witness to me. And I'd grown up in a liberal church where a guy up in front in a black robe would always say, God is love. But then he said stuff like, God will never send any people to hell because he's love. He never talked about Jesus, never talked about cross, never talked about sin. Just like, you're all wonderful. I go, I'm wonderful, you know, even though I'm singing this horrible music. And so I'm going up, and she's trying to witness me, and I turned to her, and I said her name, and I said, I believe in God, but I don't need Jesus. And she started to cry. This tear starts going down her. I go, what did I say? I'm sorry. Because I really liked her at the time. Anyway, but not anymore. I like my wife. Anyway, so right. She got married to this buffed guy. He was a military guy. He could have killed me with one arm. Anyway, I'm glad I liked him. Anyway, so I said, I don't need Jesus. Four of the stupidest words anybody can ever say. Four words that would have eventually landed me in hell, and that's where I was headed at the time, if God in his grace had not changed my heart. And many of you have a similar story. The unforgivable sin is to say, I don't need forgiveness. I don't need Jesus. And if that's you today, I warn you in love, God's not mad at you. Jesus wasn't mad at these guys. He's given them a severe warning because he loves them so much. They're so off to the point of telling him he's possessed, and they're totally wrong. They're standing in the presence of God. They're standing in the presence of the one who's going to die on the cross and give his life for them, saying, we don't believe in you. And the Spirit's doing these things. We don't think it's the Spirit. And he, in his love, is saying, you're wrong. If you continue to say that and believe that, it's going to be an unforgivable sin for you. And so Jesus says, I love you. Come to me. Don't let your heart be hardened. Let your heart be softened. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I shed my blood. I never sinned, and I shed my blood to forgive you because I want you to be with me forever in the new heaven and the new earth, and it's going to be awesome. He wants you to be there with him. He loves you. So if that's you today, don't harden your heart. Go over to the prayer room and say, I'm done living for myself. I'm not doing such a great job of it anyway. My marriage is on the rocks, whatever. I need Jesus. Don't say, I don't want Jesus. Say, I need Jesus, and your life will be radically transformed. Now, the good news is this. All sins can be forgiven, so anyone can join God's family. God wants everybody to be saved, and everyone is invited. Which leads us to the last section of this Markan sandwich, and we'll read it through, and then we'll wrap things up. I'm just calling this a family discussion. Look at verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. What's going on here? When word is brought to Jesus that his family's outside, that his mother and his brothers are outside, wanting to see him, everyone would have expected Jesus to get up and go outside and greet them. Because the Jewish family was tight. His family had traveled miles to see him. And Jesus would have known the commandments, honor your father and your mother. And so they would have expected him to say, hang on for a second, I'll be right back, let me go greet my family. But he didn't do that. And this was a deliberate action on his part. Instead of going out to his family, he looks out at the people that are sitting around him in a circle, and he says these strange words, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this may seem random at first. We're talking about Beelzebul and Satan's kingdom and blaspheming the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable sin, and suddenly Jesus is talking about family? Really? Like, what's going on here? Now, remember, in this sandwich, what's said before and what's said afterwards is best understood by what happens in the middle, all the conversation we've just discussed. Actually, when you see these verses in context, it's not random at all. Jesus is making a very, very, very important point. He said, there's a family, and in this family, the bond goes deeper than genetics. It's not just biological. He's starting a new family, a new holy people. And he is changing everything. This has nothing to do with your earthly family. The point is this, he's saying. There are two and only two distinct families. There are two and only two distinct kingdoms. And every person on planet Earth, including you and me today, are in one kingdom or the other. We're in one family or the other family. What are they? One's called the kingdom of darkness. You're either in that or you're in the kingdom of light. You're either under the dominion of Satan or you're in the kingdom of God. Paul put it this way in Colossians. Let me read it to you, chapter 1. For he, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to see in that verse, he delivered us and he transferred us. Say that with me. He delivered us and he transferred us. This verse clearly says, and accurately so, until you meet Jesus, you are in the kingdom of darkness. And when Jesus tied up the strong man, when he tied him up at the cross, he's now setting people free. He's setting captives free, including you and me when we met Jesus. And he delivered you from the control of the domain of Satan. And he transferred you into the kingdom of God. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians. I wish we had time to read all of chapter 2, but let me just read you a few verses. Paul says there, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You know who the prince of the power of the air is? Satan. That's one of his names. And it goes on to say that we were living in the lusts of our flesh. We were under his power in his kingdom. But Paul doesn't end there. He said, but even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. That's good news. God says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to place you in my kingdom. If any man or woman is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old things are past. The sins have been forgiven. Jesus said, if the Son of Man sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Some of you here today have various addictions you're struggling with. And you're thinking if you just go to a 12-step thing, or you just go to this, or you just try harder, or you go get, you know, pay $100 an hour for a counselor. You just need to come to Jesus. He sets the captives free. He's the best counselor there is. I'm not saying there isn't a place for counselors. There is. But there's a wonderful counselor right here. Sometimes you can save a lot of money by just going here. If your heart is tender, and maybe you need somebody to help guide you, but Jesus is the one who changes lives. He's the one who heals. He's the one who restores, and he delivers. But there are two kingdoms, and you're in one or the other right here, right now, today. And most of you are saying, I know, I've been saved. I'm in the kingdom of light. And I say, fantastic. Then you need to thank him and you need to live for him. But if you say, I think I am, I kind of, but I'm really not sure. I've been coming to church for a while. You can't have one foot in one kingdom and one foot in the other. A lot of people try to do that. Believers try to do that. I don't want to really let go of the world, but I also want to make sure I don't go to hell. So I just kind of, you know, you can't, you're in one or the other. That's what Jesus is saying here. Who's my real family? Those who do the will of the Father, those who do the will of God. And that's the family we all want to be in. Jesus uses this opportunity to say something powerful. His brothers show up. Hey, where is biological family? Tell them to get out here. And he says, no, when it comes to salvation or forgiveness, it has nothing to do with biology or with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual, relational thing. Those who do the will of the Father are my family. Now, I need to say this, lest people misunderstand. Jesus is not slamming the family here. I've heard pastors preach through this text, and they almost make it sound like Jesus, once you come to Christ, your earthly family isn't important. Just forget them. Something's more important, saving the world. And yeah, your dad wasn't very nice to you anyway. Your parents, forget them. No, the earthly family is a gift of God, and it's the family God put you in. It's very, very important. Jesus isn't slamming the earthly family here. My guess is as soon as he was done with this conversation, he would have gone outside, given his mother a hug, welcomed her because he kept the law, and the law was honor your father and your mother. And Mary probably said, you've got to be hungry. Come here, I want to feed you. I'm sure that's what happened. It's not in the Bible, but I just know it happened. He said, how do I know? Because I know Jesus loved and cared for his mom because the last thing he did, one of the last things he did while he was hanging on the cross, you remember what he did? His mom was there, and the apostle John was there, and he said, woman, behold your son. And he said to John, "Son, behold your mother." And the Bible says from that hour he took her in. One of the last things he did was make sure that his mom was going to be taken care of by somebody he loved and somebody he trusted. He's not slamming the family here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says that if a man does not provide for his household, for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Another time, the Pharisees, he's talking to the Pharisees because they weren't honoring their parents. They had some parents who had physical needs. They had the money to help them, and they weren't doing it. And when Jesus confronted them, they said, "Well, the money we have is Corban," which means it's dedicated to God. "I can't help my mom and dad with it because it's dedicated to God." And he rebukes them for it. So Jesus was all about family. He's not slamming the earthly family here. What he's doing is saying there's another family that's universal. It has nothing to do with blood. It has to do with relationship. Everybody who's accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord is part of his family. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to forgiveness of sins, it's not a biological thing. Because here's the deal. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. So what do I mean by that? Well, I have four kids. My wife and I have four kids. You all know my oldest the best, John Mark. John Mark didn't get saved because he grew up. He was so privileged to grow up in my house. I'm a pastor. So he's automatically saved. No, had nothing to do with it. Sure, my wife and I prayed for him, prayed for all our kids, and we talked to them, and we led them, and we did it all. But they had to decide for themselves because God has no grandchildren. You don't get in because your uncle was a preacher or your grandpa was this godly person or your grandma's amazing, so you're in. No, everybody's got to make their own decision. You can be attending a Jesus church and not be part of Jesus' family. You can attend a Jesus church for 5 years and it doesn't make you a Jesus person any more than going out in your garage and standing there for 5 years makes you a car. You're just standing in your garage. Jesus followers do come to church, but that's not what saves you. It's an encounter with the living God. Those who do the will, you say, "But I prayed a prayer." No, the question Jesus is saying is, whose family are you part of? There's only two. Which one are you a part of? That's what he's saying. There are two and only two. Now, we're done, basically, almost. Three takeaways. So what's all this mean to you and me? I'm all about the Bible makes a difference in my life on Monday. So let me give you three things that are applicable to all of us. Number one, this week, remember you're in a battle. If you're not saved yet, come to Jesus. Because he's still wreaking havoc in your life. It's just once you come to him, there's some resources that you get to fight the battle. Don't forget that there is a strong man, Satan himself. There, you are in a battle, and you're confronting the kingdom of darkness every day, whether you recognize it or not. The world, the flesh, and the devil are screaming at you every day, every moment of every day, and you are in a battle. But Jesus has already won the victory. Don't make the mistake of either of two improper extremes. One is just going crazy for demons and darkness and thinking about it all the time like Hollywood is. On the other hand, don't make the other mistake by saying, I don't really feel anything. Maybe that's kind of weird, but maybe it's out there, but I don't really care. Those are both errors. And the truth is in the middle. You're in a battle. And don't forget it. If you're married, Satan wants you to split up. He hates your marriage. The last thing he wants it for is to become a godly marriage where the husband's serving his wife and laying down his life for her, where the wife is submitting to her husband and there's joy and the kids are seeing a mom and dad following. He hates that. He wants to ruin it. He hates your kids, wants to destroy their lives. And anything you're doing for the kingdom of God, anything he wants to wreck. You know, when my wife and I, most of you know, we recently got to teach this thing in our church called Intentional. It's a parenting seminar, spiritual parenting seminar, raising passionate Jesus followers. And we ended up doing it right in this building. It was more than 500 people came. And afterwards, it was like this amazing, we just kept getting email and person after person. And they weren't saying, you know, "You guys are amazing." They weren't saying that. They were saying, "It gave me such hope and it gave me such help. Now I know what I'm supposed to do in the teenage years." Now, and so it was practical help and hope, which came from the Spirit of God to them. But preparing that thing was one of the hardest things my wife and I ever did. It took months, and we just fought. We did actually get in some tense moments, even between the two of us. But we felt like, my wife finally said, "I feel like we're wrestling every word onto the page." You know why? Because we were. Because Satan, our elders said, we want you to do this for the church. And Satan said, I don't want passionate Jesus followers. I don't want any more young people raising up and following me with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm going to do everything I can to stop this thing. My wife and I almost quit. There was one day we said, let's just call the elders and say, we totally agree with you. Somebody needs to do this. We can't. It's not worth it. And right when we got to that point, this is serious. We said, let's just tell them we can't. Ding! What's that? An email. Who's it from? Hannah. Hannah's this godly 20-something-year-old gal. She was in the 8 o'clock gathering over here. New believer, just got baptized probably within the last year. She's an intercessor. She just walks with the Lord. We get this email from Hannah, and it was from Hannah, but it was from God. It was like this prophetic word, and we finish it, and we go, okay, let's repent and get back to work. She was praying for us, and a bunch of people were, and it happened more than once. You know, and Hannah's amazing. And by the way, there are girls like her all over this church. What's wrong with you guys? It's like, they're amazing women. They're beautiful. They're godly. They'll pray for you. They might, anyway, whatever. That's another sermon. And the guys are going, oh, I don't know. What I, come on. Get with it. These poor girls, you're missing out, man. So that's another sermon. I need to get off of it. We're done. I got to say one more thing about the battle, though. Remember, you're in a battle, and this is important. We don't take Satan on in our own power. We will get killed. I learned that as a brand new Christian. There was this young guy. His dad was a bricklayer. He was totally buffed, and he was one of the passionate leaders in the college group. And one day he said, Satan, I'll take you on anytime. The next day he had a broken arm. And I saw, whoa, I'm not going to say that. You know, in the scriptures, even Michael the archangel, when he argued with Satan about the body of Moses, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Yahweh rebuke you. Even he didn't take him on. We don't take Satan on our own strength, but he has given you and me resources. Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, his mighty power. We have the Lord. We have prayer. We have his people. We have the power of his spirit. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. The spirit that worked through Jesus to cast out demons works in and through you. So there are resources available. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1:8 says. But remember, this week you are in a battle. Some of you are thinking about ready to call it quits in your marriage. Don't. Best thing you can do is get on your face and humble yourself and ask God to soften your heart. Go get some help and stay in the marriage. Satan's trying to rip it apart. Anyway, let's keep going. Number two, second takeaway, stay busy doing the will of the Father. Stay busy doing the will of the Father. If you're older and you're thinking, three more years and I'm going to retire and just play golf all day. Who wants to play golf all day? I mean, I don't. I can't get the ball off the ground, but that's boring. Play basketball. That's not boring. But anyway, doing the will of the Father. If not, you're just going to fritter away your life. You know, oh, we made it to Hawaii. It was awesome. And then the visa bill comes. Oh, gosh. Oh, that's painful. And some of the joy, is popped, and nothing ever fully satisfies except serving Jesus Christ. It's a privilege we have to do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? Well, it's all kinds of things. Rescuing people, that's what we're talking about in this passage. That's Jesus' work. Join him in his mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. When you preach the gospel, when you talk to people about the Lord, you're joining Jesus, rescuing people. Another thing that's the will of the Father is obeying his commandments. When you come across, be holy, for I am holy. Lord, I want to be holy because you tell me here that's what's good for me. When it says, husbands, love your wives. Lord, I want to love my wife because that's what you say is good for me. Obeying his commandments. The last thing I want to say, last takeaway. Come to Jesus for forgiveness. And I put here initially and continually. If you've never given your life to Jesus, what's the will of the Father? That you believe on the one whom he sent, his only provision for your sin, and you receive him into your life. But once you come to know him, we need to come again and again and again because we still mess up. We still say things we shouldn't have said. We still do things we shouldn't have done. And we again thank God as we confess and as we repent that we're washed again clean. This week, come to him for forgiveness. And if you never come to him for the first time, I don't know any better place than right here or any better time than right now. Do it. You'll be glad you did. Amen? Let's pray. Just bow your head and close your eyes while the band comes up. If you're here this morning And I've been talking about two different families. You're either in one or the other, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. If you right now don't know for sure that you belong to Jesus, if you don't know for sure that you've been transferred out of the dominion of Satan and now you're in the kingdom of God, don't leave here without taking that step. It'll be a huge step in your life, one you will never regret. It will seal your eternal destiny. You'll be with the Father forever and ever. You'll see Jesus face to face. All your sins can be forgiven. If you just confess with your mouth, Jesus, I want to make you my Lord. I've been doing it my own way. And right here, right now, I confess, you come and be my Lord. I believe that you died on the cross, and I believe that you rose from the grave, and I receive you right here and right now. Say something like that to him. And then when people get up in a little bit to go to the communion tables or even before, go over to the prayer room. And you don't have to have a bunch of, you might have a few questions. I'll answer them for you. Just say, I'm ready to take this step. I'm done with the kingdom of darkness. I'm done with my own sin. I'm done with the stuff I've been doing. I'm done with living my life for myself. I'm going to follow Jesus now. And we will welcome you. We will love you. And we will walk you through coming to know the living God. Jesus, thank you. We worship now. Thank you that you are the stronger one. You are the King. You are the Lord. And we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.